Well, again, my name is Rodney, one of the pastors around here, if we haven't met, and it is good to be with you today. So here at River City, just want to start you off with this morning. We haven't done this in a while, but just want to start you off with this, that our mission here at River City comes from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, which says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us," which just means that the way God accomplishes his goal of having the whole world, the whole earth be filled with the knowledge of his glory is through you and me. And the way that this works is that that as we encounter, the first we encounter the good news of Jesus, we see it, we read it, we hear it, and then we enjoy that good news by worshiping, by making it part of ourselves, by killing sin in our life, we enjoy it, and then we turn around and put it on display for others around us. So that's how God is determined to get the world filled with the knowledge of his glory, is through you and I encountering the good news, enjoying it, delighting in it, and then putting it on display. And so we believe that if every one of us at River City did that, if we encountered the good news, enjoyed it, and displayed it, that every man, woman, and child in Riverside and the surrounding communities would not be able to go a day without running into someone who is filled with and displaying the grace of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the joy of Jesus. And I think that kind of church would not be able to contain itself, that delights in and then puts on display the glory of God that they've encountered for themselves. And I don't think that they would be able to contain themselves. And I think that joy would spread around the community and around the state and around the country, around the continent, around the globe. I think that it is possible. And that when we do that, we would be doing exactly what God has purposed the church to do, which is to fill the world with the knowledge of his glory. And so we believe that starts when we dig into the Word of God, which is living and active, sharper than a surgeon's scalpel, able to dig into the deepest parts of us and cut out that cancer of sin in our lives that keeps us separated from God. And so that's what we want to do here this morning as we look into his Word. This is the surgeon doing his work as we dive into this. It doesn't end here, but it starts here. So turn with me to the book of Esther. We're going to be in chapter 8. We've been studying this now for the last couple weeks, and we've seen a lot go down in this story. If you've been here for the whole thing, you know that what we've read through is pretty much an R-rated movie, right? There's all kinds. There's murder. There's assassination plots. There's sex. There's violence. There's power. There's money. There's just all of this stuff. It's a perfect storm. Not that any of those things are bad in and of themselves, but it's that when they are used the way it's been used in this story, it's gotten out of hand. And so we've been studying this. The thing you need to know, I don't have time to recap the whole story for today, but what you do need to know is these four main characters that we've been looking at. We've got Haman. He's the bad guy. All right, every story has a villain, and that's Haman. Haman has manipulated the king in order to get this proclamation to go out around the empire that he wants all of the Jews killed because one Jew refused to bow down to him when he was second in command, and that Jew's name is Mordecai. And so Mordecai is a Jewish guy. He works at the king's gate. The last we saw him, he is in sackcloth and ashes, mourning over Haman's proclamation. Mordecai's cousin, who he adopted as his own daughter after her parents had passed away, is Queen Esther. And she's a Jewish woman. Obviously, she's queen, so she's in the palace. And her husband is King Ahasuerus. And we don't know what he's doing. He's a bit of a loose cannon, as we've seen. And over the last couple chapters, it looks like there's a lot of other people running his kingdom that aren't him. So that's the question mark. Is he king, or what exactly is he doing? So that's where we are. Last Sunday, as Steve was up here preaching, we saw that Haman got what was coming to him, that Esther uncovered the plot to kill all of the Jews. The king got angry when Esther said, "That's me and my people." And so in a moment of reactionary anger, the king had Haman hung or impaled on a 75-foot tall pole. And so that's where Haman is. He's hanging in the sky. And the problem, though, even though the bad guy is dead, that's good. But the problem is his proclamation still stands. That on the 13th of Adar, which is 11 months away, all of the Jews are going to be slaughtered. And if you heard it in what Leanne read this morning, a law from the Persians cannot be revoked. So it can't be undone. We still have a problem. So we're going to start in Esther chapter 8 and verse 1. Let's pick up where we left off. That same day, King Ahasuerus awarded Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Mordecai entered the king's presence because Esther had revealed her relationship to Mordecai. Mordecai is my cousin. He adopted me, you know. Verse 2, the king removed his signet ring that he had recovered from Haman and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther put him in charge of Haman's estate. So if you look at those first three words of verse 1, that same day, if you've been around River City for the rest of this series, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the king not being able to sleep. Remember that? That was the pivot point in this whole story, is that the king couldn't sleep. This is on the same day. All right, so when it says the same day, this is the king couldn't sleep that night, and he had things read to him, the stories of daily events. Saw Mordecai hadn't been honored, so he had Haman pray. You remember that. It just so happens that all of these things took place that night. He couldn't sleep. So this is the same day. It's the same day. Now, a lot has gone on in this day, especially for Mordecai, because if you remember, Mordecai has been in mourning. He's wearing sackcloth. He's dumped ashes on his head. He's become a visible picture of death, because this is what this is a cultural practice, that when they're in mourning, sackcloth, ashes on their head, so everybody knows they're in mourning. That's how Mordecai started this day. And all of a sudden, Haman shows up with a horse in the king's robe. Even the horse is wearing a crown, and says, "Get on the horse. We're going to parade you around town. This is what the Lord does. This is what the king does to those he wants to honor." And Mordecai's like, "Wait, what?" And right after that, the guy who just led him around on a horse ends up on a stake up in the air. He's dead now. And less than 12 hours later, Mordecai, who started the day in sackcloth and ashes, is now wearing the king's signet ring. He's second in command of this empire. Like, I wonder if Mordecai's even got out a complete sentence today. About the time he starts to go, okay, what's this? Then something else happens, and he goes from the dust and the ashes to royalty, the second in command. And I think I could preach the rest of the sermon from just those two verses right there. Because what we're seeing in this transformation of Mordecai going from ashes to royalty in a second is the marvel of saving grace. That is the marvel of the grace of God. What we're seeing here is the mind-boggling magnificence of what the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus accomplishes for those who believe. It's the story of redemption in human history, where the lowly are lifted up and the mighty are brought down. Let me read a couple passages here that say the same thing. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 through 9 says this, listen. "The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some to the grave and he raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap. He sets them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He set the world on them. He guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness." Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, some of my favorite verses in Scripture. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and he heard my cry for help. He brought me up from a desolate pit out of the muddy clay and set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. Put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and they will trust in the Lord." Ashes out of the pit, given life. Last one, Luke 1, 51 to 53, the Lord has done a mighty deed with his arm. He scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He's toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Those are the words of Mary, mother of Jesus. And so you see, this is a common theme throughout Scripture. And so here's Mordecai. He goes from sackcloth to ashes. He went from sackcloth and ashes, which is a visible posture of death and mourning, to having the king's ring on his finger, which means that he carries the name of the king everywhere he goes. That every word he says, every decree that he makes, every action that he does, when he's got the king's ring and stamps a document, it's as good as if the king had done it himself. So he carries the name of the king everywhere he goes. And this is, again, exactly what happens when someone puts their faith and trust in Jesus. The only requirement for any of us to come to Jesus today is that you need to see yourself as poor. You need to see yourself as needy, as broken. A savior is not helpful if you don't think you need one. So if you're here today and you think, well, I'm a pretty decent person. You know, I'm not as bad as I could be. I know I'm not perfect, but generally pretty decent. Got a lot going for me. I've got some skills that the Lord could probably use. If that's you, then you will find yourself toppled from your throne and sent away empty. And so here Mordecai, in an instant, goes from death to life. His identity changed from poor and hopeless to royalty in the kingdom. But again, the law of death is still in place for the Jews, and so the mediator goes to bat again for her people. Let's pick up in verse 3 of chapter 8. Then Esther addressed the king again. She fell at his feet. She wept and begged him to revoke the evil of Haman the Agagite and his plot that he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the gold scepter toward Esther, so she got up and stood before the king. Did you know that Esther went to the king and risked her life twice? It wasn't just once. Here she is again, the second time. The law still applies that if you come into the king's room unannounced, it's death for you unless he extends the scepter. And he does again, the second time. Verse 5, she said, "If it pleases the king and I've found favor before him, if the matter seems right to the king and I am pleasing in his eyes, let a royal edict be written. Let it revoke the documents the scheming Haman, son of Hammedatha of the Agagite, wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. How could I bear to see the disaster that would come on my people? How could I bear to see the destruction of my relatives?" She's asking for him to revoke this law that had been written. Verse 7, King Ahasuerus said to Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, "Look, I've given Haman's estate to Esther. He was hanged on the gallows because he attacked the Jews. So write in the king's name whatever pleases you concerning the Jews and seal it with the royal signet ring. A document written in the king's name and sealed with the royal signet ring cannot be revoked." Verse 9, on the 23rd day of the third month, that is the month Sivan, the royal scribes were summoned. So now there's 9 months to go till the day of genocide. Everything was written exactly as Mordecai commanded for the Jews, to the satraps, the governors, the officials of the 127 provinces from India to Kush. The edict was written for each province in its own script, for each ethnic group in its own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in King Ahasuerus' name and sealed the edicts with the royal signet ring. He sent the documents by mounted couriers who rode fast horses bred in the royal stables. The king's edict gave the Jews in each and every city the right to assemble and defend themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate every ethnic and provincial army hostile to them, including women and children, and to take their possessions as spoils of war. This would take place on a single day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month Adar. Now, we don't have time to go back and put these side by side here today, but basically everything that Mordecai has just written is the same thing that Haman wrote. The language is the same. Everything that he's putting in there, the destroy, kill, and annihilate, the provincial armies, including women and children, take possessions. All of that is what Haman wanted done against the Jews. So what Mordecai is writing is, we just want to be able to do back to them and defend ourselves against them. So he's using the exact same language that Haman did. And it's going to take place on the same day. So verse 13, just a couple more. A copy of the text issued as law throughout every province was distributed to all the peoples, so the Jews could be ready to avenge themselves against their enemies on that day. The couriers rode out in haste on their royal horses at the king's urgent command. The law was also issued in the fortress of Susa. Mordecai went from the king's presence clothed in royal purple and white with a great gold crown and purple robe of fine linen. Totally different than sackcloth and ashes. The city of Susa shouted and rejoiced, and the Jews celebrated with gladness, joy, and honor. All right, we're going to stop there for a second. What is crazy about this is, if we would go back to chapter 3, verse 15, just flip there just for a second, and we look at, here's Haman's commission, here's Haman's law that he wrote, and here's how Susa, the city, reacted to Haman's command, or his law to go kill the Jews. 3, verse 15, the couriers left, spurred on by the royal command. The law was issued in the fortress of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink while the city of Susa was in confusion. So the command is given, the law comes out, documents nailed to a tree or doors or whatever, however they would broadcast it, and the city goes, what? Kill all the Jews? What? Why? They're confused. What is happening here? Fast forward to chapter 8, verse 15. Now this second edict has gone out. This is Mordecai's proclamation. And now, 8:15, the king, or Mordecai, comes out of the king's presence, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. They shouted and rejoiced. We want to destroy all the Jews. What? Confusion. The Jews can fight back. They can defend themselves. Yeah. I don't know how that all went, right? It's probably what I just did is exactly how it went. So here's the thing. I have no idea what kind of people the Jews in Susa were. All right, we don't read from the story of Esther what kind of people they are, how they're interacting with their neighbors. The prophet Jeremiah, right before the exile, said, seek the welfare of the city. Build gardens, have businesses, have families. You know, seek the welfare of the city, because when the city does well, you will too. And we don't see in the story of Esther whether that's happening or not. Don't know. But what we do know is that not everyone felt about the Jews the way Haman did. The rest of the people weren't excited to see them exterminated, but they were really happy to see that the Jews could fight back. And so, I don't know, I was thinking about this week. And so here's my question. This is how I'm going to present this to you. What would it take for River City Church to be the kind of church where even the people who don't believe the same thing we believe would go to bat for us? What would it take? What would it take for River City Church to be the kind of church where, if we were threatened as a church and had to leave town, that the city of Riverside would mourn, that they would grieve the loss? What would it take for us to be that kind of church? I don't know. I'm wrestling with that, and I hope that you are too. And one of the practical steps that we're going to take either this summer or later in the fall is we're going to do a neighborhood assessment to try to understand what are the specific areas that we can work in and be part of here in this city and surrounding communities, so that we can move towards being that kind of a church where, if the city were to lose us, they would grieve. Not because we're amazing, but because the presence of God lives in us and is on display in our lives. Anyway, that's just how I'm processing that. I don't know what all is happening here in Susa, but watch this at the end of chapter 8, verse 17. At the end of 17, and many of the ethnic groups in the land professed themselves to be Jews because fear of the Jews had overcome them. So people start identifying as Jews, to use our current cultural language, right? They're identifying as Jews. And this is a major reversal. Because if you remember, at the beginning of this whole story of Esther, you have Mordecai saying to Esther, hey, don't tell anybody you're Jewish, right? They're fearful. Don't let anybody know that you're a Jew. And now here, towards the end of the story, you have the people of Persia, out of fear, pretending to be Jewish. It's a major reversal in this whole story. Well, the 13th of Adar is bound to come sooner or later, this date where genocide and murder and slaughter has been planned. It's been on the calendar. It's not able to be revoked. Now the Jews are able to defend themselves, but that day is still coming. And so the 13th of Adar finally came around. People had had 9 months to sharpen their swords and their blades and whatever else they were going to use, and they were ready. Some of the people were attacking according to the king's first order from Haman, and others were defending themselves according to the king's second order from Mordecai. So let's jump into verse 9 and watch this interaction. Chapter 9, verse 1, the king's command and law went into effect on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month Adar. And on the day when the Jews' enemies had hoped to overpower them, just the opposite happened. The Jews overpowered those who hated them. In each of King Ahasuerus' provinces, the Jews assembled in their cities to attack those who intended to harm them. Not a single person could withstand them. And fear of them fell on every nationality. All the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, the royal civil administrators aided the Jews because they feared Mordecai. For Mordecai had exercised great power in the palace, and his fame spread throughout the provinces as he became more and more powerful. The Jews put all their enemies to the sword, killing and destroying them. They did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the fortress of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, including Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vizatha. Get an amen? They killed these 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. However, they did not seize any plunder. On that day, the number of people killed in the fortress of Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, in the fortress of Susa, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, including Haman's 10 sons. What have they done in the rest of the royal provinces? Whatever you ask will be given to you. Whatever you seek will also be done. Esther answered, if it pleases the king, may the Jews who are in Susa also have tomorrow to carry out today's law, and may the bodies of Haman's 10 sons be hung on the gallows. The king gave the orders for this to be done, so a law was announced in Susa, and they hung the bodies of Haman's 10 sons. The Jews in Susa assembled again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not seize any plunder. Now, I don't know what you think of Esther by this point, as we've gone through this story these past couple weeks. I don't know what you think of her. I don't know what you would expect her to do, but does it surprise you at all that Esther asked for another day to kill? Of all the things she could have asked for, is that surprising? That's what she asked for. But before we start to lose more respect for her, let's look carefully at her request. She asked that the Jews only in Susa. So she's not asking for a free-for-all, that everybody in the country can just go find someone else and kill them. This is specific. It's only Jews in Susa. And they only killed 300, but they didn't take anything. So this was very, very specific what her request is. And of course, to complete the reversal of Haman being lowered off of his pedestal and Mordecai being raised up, she wants Haman's dead sons on poles too. All right, so that's what she asked for. But here's where I think Esther is really intelligent and where she is worth respecting here, especially if you're a Jewish person reading this, the original audience. She doesn't want to make the same mistake that King Saul made when he had the chance to eliminate an enemy of the Jews. And again, we're going back to a sermon a couple weeks ago. If you remember the history that we talked about between Haman and Mordecai, that Haman is a descendant of King Agag, who hated the Jews centuries earlier. And Mordecai is a descendant of Israel's first king, King Saul. And when Saul was asked back in 1 Samuel to destroy King Agag, to not take any plunder, to destroy everything he could put his hands on, King Saul disobeyed the Lord. And he kept King Agag alive. He kept the best plunder against the Lord's command, and God punished him by taking the kingdom away from him. Now, here they are again. Here again, Israel is stacked up against their enemies, and this time around, the Jews have permission to gather up the plunder, and we read this multiple times. They're like, no way. Not taking any plunder. Not making that mistake again. Not doing that again. And then here's Esther, who goes, there's still more people alive that are part of the descendants of King Agag, and we're not going to be done with this until we do away with them once and for all. She does not want to leave anyone alive who can come back and avenge the Jews. So she takes decisive action to make sure that doesn't happen by asking for another day in the city of Susa to finish the job. And it appears that they do. So verse 16, chapter 9, here's the summary to finish out. Verse 16, the rest of the Jews in the royal provinces assembled, defended themselves, and gained relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not seize any plunder. They fought on the 13th day of the month of Adar and rested on the 14th, and it became a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews in Susa had assembled on the 13th and 14th days of the month. They rested on the 15th day of the month, and it became a day of feasting and fasting. This explains why the rural Jews who live in the villages observe the 14th day as a time of rejoicing and feasting. It's a holiday when they send gifts to each other. Verse 20, Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to all the Jews and all of King Ahasuerus' provinces, both near and far. He ordered them to celebrate the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar every year, because during those days the Jews gained relief from their enemies. That was the month that their sorrow was turned into rejoicing and their mourning into a holiday. They were to be days of feasting, rejoicing, and sending gifts to one another and to the poor. So that's where we're going to stop in the story today. We're going to finish this out next week, share communion together. But for today, let's finish this up. 400 years after this story happened, another scene in the story of God takes place. We're on a day when a Jewish man's enemy had hoped to overpower him. Just the opposite happened. And as a bloody Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hung on that cross in agony with nails through his hands and his feet, with giant thorns jammed into his head, his back, his legs, his torso lacerated by whips. The enemy of your soul, the enemy of my soul, thought that he had overpowered the Son of God. That ancient serpent who had tempted and deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden thousands of years earlier. The one who incited Saul to keep the spoils for himself and not destroy Agag when he had the chance. The one who corrupted the kings of the earth and deceived believers throughout the centuries. This roaring lion roaming around looking for someone he could devour thought that at the cross he had finally devoured the hope for all of humanity. That the Son of God was dead, it was over, it was done. And just the opposite happened. What Satan hoped the cross would mean that the children of God die in their sins. But the cross brings forgiveness for sins. So you no longer have to fear that your past sins disqualify you from the saving grace of God. Satan hoped that the cross would mean our unrighteousness would keep us separated from the Father. But the cross brought justification, which gives us perfect righteousness that makes us legally acceptable to God. Which means you no longer have to fear that God is somehow going to reach back into your past and bring up some past sin and hold it over you. It's done. Satan hoped that the cross would mean that we are forever outsiders to the family of God. forever aliens, forever strangers. But the cross secured our adoption, which gives us legal standing in the family of God. No longer strangers, but sons and daughters. You belong to God if you are in Christ. You share his name and the inheritance of eternal life and fullness of joy in the presence of God is yours. It's yours. Satan hoped that the cross would mean that death is the end of the story for all of humanity. That death is something to be feared and dreaded. But the cross of Jesus and the resurrection show us that Jesus actually defeated death. And that the gift of eternal life now secures our endless joy in God's presence. Which means we don't have to be afraid of sickness. We don't have to be afraid of death anymore. If you're in Christ, death is not a period at the end of your sentence. It's a comma. There's more to come. There's more to come. And this, what we have right here, is not our best life now. There's more to come. Satan hoped the cross would put the crown of power forever on his head. But instead, the death and resurrection of Jesus disarmed demonic powers, ensuring our fellowship with God will never be invaded by hostile powers. And this means for us that you don't have to fear that your addictions or your bad habits or your past or whatever is too much for Jesus. You have been given the power to overcome and root out sin in your life. Sin doesn't have power over you anymore. Satan hoped the cross would be painful enough that Jesus and all of us would find the cost of following Yahweh too much to bear. But when Jesus walked out of that grave, healed and whole, it secured a final healing of all disease. And it means that our enjoyment of God's perfect presence will never be hindered or interrupted by distracting pain. Good news? Here's the best part. If you will receive the work of Jesus by faith, believing that you can do nothing apart from him, not only are you raised out of the dust, adopted and dressed as royalty, God gives you his signet ring as well. Just as Mordecai was given the signet ring of the king, which gave him the name of the king anywhere he went, power and authority to act as a representative of the king, we have been given a seal as well, which believers have celebrated for centuries on Pentecost Sunday, which is today. You've been given that kind of power as well if you're in Christ. And praise God, it's not just some ring that you dip in wax. It's the presence of God's very own Spirit living and working inside of those who believe, giving us the power to overcome sin, giving us the faith to believe, giving us the grace to forgive, giving peace and comfort even in horrible circumstances, giving us joy even in suffering, giving authority over evil spirits, giving some the ability to speak in tongues, some to be ministers of healing, some to be ministers of discernment and truth. And the presence of this Spirit in you, Ephesians 1:13 says, is itself a seal guaranteeing that you will endure and that you will be saved. And as that happens, he transforms you into the image of his son whom he loves. It's not because we deserve it. I don't think at any point in this story, Mordecai is sitting there by the gate going, yeah, this makes sense to me. Why he would give me the ring and put me on a horse. I mean, I'm good with numbers. It's by grace we have been saved. The promise of Jesus in John 16:33 is that life here in this world will be full of trouble. He said, in this world you will have trouble. Maybe that trouble is health issues. Maybe it's persecution. Maybe it's plagues. Maybe it's genocide. I don't know. Maybe it's none of those things. But Jesus follows up that promise with another promise. Take heart, I have overcome the world. So following Jesus doesn't always mean that things are going to work out here on earth like it did for Mordecai and the Jews. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But we do see that what the enemy meant for evil has been turned around for good, and sinners are lifted from the ashes of their life and given a place at the table of the King. That we know. Pray with me as the team comes up and we sing together. Lord Jesus, it is only because of you. It is only because of your life in our place, your death in our place, your resurrection for us that gives us any hope at all. So Jesus, today I pray that you would help us as your people to throw ourselves on your mercy, on your grace. God, we confess that we are sinners in need of a Savior. God, we confess that left to ourselves, we are arrogant. Left to ourselves, we're prideful and we turn away from you and we seek our own pleasure and our own enjoyment when there is so much greater to be had by surrendering our lives to you and receiving the gift of grace. And Lord, for those in this room who are still suffering, whether it's health or persecution at work or it feels like persecution or school or whatever it is, God, for those who are still struggling to see you as faithful, God, would this story of Esther be one of encouragement to show that you see us and you hear us and you know, and that you have come to us and made a way for us to be saved, to be right with you. I thank you for the gift of grace, gift of forgiveness. Lord, would you help us to endure? Help us to stay faithful to you. Help us to not turn aside to other things. Help us to not walk away and choose other false saviors who can't help us at all. Lord, I pray that today you would awaken someone's heart to see you more clearly than they ever have before, to see your grace for them, your love for them, more than you ever have, more than they've ever seen before. God, would you bring us from death to life again today for the sake of your name and your glory? Amen.